All right, as we continue our studies on the problems of life tonight, I'm going to go to one that has some parallels to the one that Pastor Reimers led us through a few weeks ago on the topic of discouragement, or I guess disappointment was the topic that he talked about, I guess, 2 weeks ago now. You're going to see some overlap in this one, but hopefully the content will be helpful for you, will be new, challenging and edifying for us as we prepare for a week where, in all likelihood, to some degree or another, we are going to face this problem of life, this challenge of life that we'll be looking at tonight. This past week, I was given a glimpse into, I think, something that's a pretty common feature of life on this earth. It was a situation that all of us have experienced probably in one form or another. As I pulled into a local filling station here just down the road from church, and I selected a pump and I headed my vehicle in that direction, I noticed the lady whose car was parked on the other side of the same pump that I was using. She was standing at the pump staring at that computer screen that most of the pumps have been equipped with these days, and she was really obviously distressed about something. And as I got out of my car and began the process of prepaying and then pumping my fuel, I began to hear strange noises on the other side of the pump from where I was. Various noises, including sighs and groans and other just various guttural frustration indicators that were wafting over the pump on the other side. And I was about to go around the pump to see if I could help her in any way, because there was obviously something that was going on that was distressing to her. And as I prepared to go around the side of the pump, all of a sudden, at the top of her lungs, she just screamed as loud as she could, "Come on! What's the deal? I don't have time for this." And, you know, in order not to disturb any children or any more children than I already have disturbed, that's not even close to how loud that was. Okay, it was much, much louder than that, and it threw me off guard, along with everybody else at the gas station and within earshot at that time. And so by the time I had kind of gathered myself, she had started storming off toward the convenience store entrance, where woe to the cashier that was in there who was about to experience her wrath. And I feel for that cashier in there, because something was going on there that was really frustrating this woman. I don't know if it was that her credit card was declined, or that there was some sort of problem maybe with the pump, or maybe that screen or the computer was malfunctioning. I don't know what it was, but that seemingly slight change of plans in her day, that unexpected inconvenience that she had not planned for, it completely threw her over the edge. And of course, I could have shared stories with you just now of when I have done similar things. All of us could. Maybe we didn't do it in quite as public of a setting, but I think we can all identify with changes of plans in our day that can throw us over the edge. It's a simple example of something that each of us faces from time to time, sometimes just in the form of simple things, inconveniences like the one that we just talked about, or sometimes in situations that can be much more significant than that. It's a reality of life, it's a problem of life, and it's called change. Change in my plans. Change manifests itself in a lot of different forms, such as unexpected traffic, an interruption by our small children when we're trying to get something done, extra responsibilities for the day that we didn't anticipate, a run to the ER with an injured child, a declined charge on a credit card, or even worse, a lost credit card. That's a frightening situation, isn't it? Your entire life is out there laying around for someone else to discover everything about you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Unanticipated school requirements, a last-minute illness that may cause you to miss an appointment or a weekend getaway or something like that. Change can also manifest itself more seriously. Things like a move, a job transfer, or a salary cut, some other form of financial loss, physical changes of getting older, bad news coming from those tests at the doctor, whether it be tests done on you or on a loved one, a loss of a relationship, a miscarriage. And there are a lot of other examples we can give, because when reality doesn't align with our expectations, when it doesn't align with my plans, that's hard. It's a problem of life. It's change, and we don't like it. But how we often respond to changes like that, whether they are big or small changes, I think it reveals that that situation itself, that problem of life, that's not the only problem in that scenario. Our heart response can reveal a spiritual problem too. And since we believe that God is sovereign, we know it's His plan. It's His reality that ordains those changes in our day, those changes in our lives. His plan, every single bit of it, every daily part of that plan serves a distinct intentional purpose, and we know that. We're not going to hear anything tonight that is shockingly new to us. So when we react in distress and anger or bitterness toward those big or small changes in life, we're showing that we actually have a fundamental truth problem in our hearts. It's either a misunderstanding of or a downright refusal to acknowledge what God is doing, to acknowledge what God is committed to doing in you and what He's committed to doing in me. So we need a truth perspective adjustment tonight, a reminder of what is true. And this evening, we're going to anticipate another week of shattered expectations or changed plans to some degree. And God's word provides the truth that will enable us to glorify God, bring Him honor, and serve that purpose that we're going to talk about tonight in the middle of those unanticipated changes, whatever they be. What we're going to see tonight is that through the changes of life, God is working to change us, isn't He? We must choose to submit to and trust His plan, even if that means at the expense of our own plan. Now, there are numerous examples and illustrations of this truth in Scripture that we could go to. So, as has been typical of our study through the problems of life, this is not going to be an exhaustive study scripturally on the problem of change. But tonight, I want us to focus on three characteristics of God's plan, what He is accomplishing. Three aspects of God's plan that God's word clearly reveals to us. And they're going to serve kind of as the foundation for how we view our changes of plans, the changes of our plans in our lives. And we're going to see by comparing God's plan with our own plan and seeing how often there's a difference. Most often there's a difference. That for the believer, God's plan is by far the more desirable one, the more reliable one, and the more peace-filled one of the two. The first characteristic of God's perfect plan that we're going to look at is that His plan is wholly trustworthy. It's perfect, and it's a trustworthy plan. No aspect of God's plan is out of His control. How He decides to direct or turn or guide the situations in my life, that's His prerogative. And not only that, but it's also good. It's good for me when He decides to make those changes. We're going to go to Proverbs to see a couple of simple but straightforward statements that help us understand this point. First of all, that God directs every facet of life. And again, we know that, but going back to God's word, seeing what God's word has to say is going to arm us anew for the changes that we'll face this week. And it starts right here. And as we go to these two examples in the book of Proverbs, I'm going to have them up on the screen so we don't need to take the time to turn there. But we're going to see that nothing happens to us outside of God's plan. Look first of all at Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord establishes, plans, ordains his steps. Note that the contrast presented here between man's plans and God's plans is pretty typical in Proverbs, where you have a statement and then a supporting or a contrasting statement. And that's exactly what we have here. It's a stark contrast. Psalmist is simply saying that no matter what a person plans in his heart, God's plan is the sovereign one. His plan is established. It doesn't change. It's set. His control is never disengaged. We plan things in our heart or in our mind, in our inner being, but for, you know, from things like from how our day is going to go, we set all that up and plan that, to even to what your long-term ambitions are, your desires are, and everything in between. In our hearts, minds, inner beings, we plan things. But God's plan, what he has decreed will happen, takes precedence. Why? Because he is sovereign. He rules. He alone determines and establishes your steps, the events of your life. Now, it's not wrong to plan. In fact, it's responsible to plan. It's important to lay those plans. But our plans are always subject to the one who orchestrates all things in all the universe throughout all time for his purpose. Our plans are subject to his. The author of Proverbs has a little bit more, though, to say on this subject, this time in Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. Look at how there are many of them. There's a diversity of them. There's a lot going on in what we are planning. But it is the purpose, singular, of the Lord that will stand. God's plan is sovereign, but it's also superior. His plan is superior. Superior to our own. And again, there's a contrast here. And in this case, it's a contrast of value. It's a contrast of reliability here between my plan and God's plan. Our hearts are plan factories, aren't they? They're based on our desires and our goals. Now, not all of our desires and our goals are bad, but they are all human, aren't they? We can be short-sighted. Our plans can be poorly informed, poorly arranged. They can even sometimes be contradictory. Why? Because we're not sovereign. Our plans are short-lived, they change, they're transient, they're fleeting. But God's plans aren't that way, are they? He has one singular plan, one singular big purpose, into which every single aspect of our lives is majestically and sovereignly woven together to bring him honor. His plan reflects his character. It doesn't change. It isn't contradictory. Instead, it's established by his power. It's established by his counsel. It is reliable. It is valuable. It will stand, the writer of Proverbs says. God's plan is in every way superior to yours and to mine. Let's take this concept, though, one step further to really where the rubber meets the road, I think, for us. Because we're fine with these truths. We would amen to these, wouldn't we? We're fine with these truths until God's plan runs counter to ours and it inconveniences us or it frustrates us or it even hurts us. God directs each facet of life, which means that he also directs every difficulty in life too. That's the inconvenient truth about God's sovereign plan, and it's that the difficulties are part of it too. Turn to the book of Job with me. We're going to look at Job 1 and 2, a couple of different passages there. Job, of course, is one of the wealthiest men alive at his time, and he was also one of the ones who walked most closely with the God of heaven. And Satan obviously can't have that. Satan desired to test Job's faithfulness to God, to mar God's glory through Job, by getting this man to curse God, to turn from him, to set aside his integrity, what made Job what he was all about, his faithfulness to his God, getting him to cast that aside. So with God's permission, Satan stretched out his hand against Job's family, against Job's possession in Job chapter 1. And in mere moments in chapter 1, all of Job's wealth, his immense wealth, gone. His children, his beloved family, violently killed. All of that in rapid succession. We would see that in verses 13 through 19. That is stark and sudden change, isn't it? It's difficulty that we see brought great emotional pain to Job. Look at verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1. Actually, we'll just start in verse 20, the first part of the verse. Then Job arose after he had received word that all of this calamity had happened to him. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Note that there's grief here. This isn't an oh well response at all. Tearing his robe, shaving his head, those are culturally signs of great agony, great grief. So there's grief here. There's pain here, as we would expect if we would read verses 13 through 19 and see what this man has just heard about, the change that has just been wrought in this man's life. Unexpected change. But what Job does next and what he says next is really, really important. Starting in the second half of verse 20, he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job's response is worshipful acknowledgement of a vital truth in the face of change, and it is that God has sovereign rights over my life. God has the right to do this to Job. Now, that's not a comfortable truth for us, but Job is acknowledging just that truth here. My life is his to do with as he pleases. None of it is mine. My possessions, my family, all that I hold dear, including my plans, right? My plans that I really don't want to have changed. Those are subject to him. And that truth is designed to humble us, to bring us to a point of submissive worship, to acknowledging, humbling worship and praise to God. Not the opposite, not to lead us to buck and resist that or to demand my way instead. His design in changing our plans is humble acknowledgement that he has sovereign rights over my life. But Satan is undeterred, because we know the story doesn't stop here. In chapter 2, Satan then removes Job's health, his personal bodily health, and he's still trying to get Job to curse God, to reject his integrity, the integral part of Job's life, and that is his relationship to the God of heaven. And guess what? Satan succeeds, at least in one character in the story. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Thanks, honey, right? Satan's goal has been accomplished in the heart of this woman, and understandably so, in a sense. Look at what she has also been through. We can assume that she at least has some form of a relationship with God. At least there's a significant knowledge there because of living with this man who loved God and served him so dearly. This is a challenging change of plans for this family. God, back in chapter 2, verse 3, points out to Satan when Satan goes into the presence of God to request permission to remove Job's health. God says to Satan that Job has held fast to his integrity in spite of all that loss in chapter 1. And now Job's wife is calling on him to reject that. His wife is just simply voicing the temptation that Job was facing. Reject your trust in God. Reject your faithfulness to him. Clearly, his plan, this plan, is not worth your allegiance at all. But look at Job's response. Look at verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we know that doesn't mean that Job was free of struggle here, because as we read the rest of the book, this man is facing an inner battle for the next several chapters, dozens of chapters, as he interacts and converses with his friends that have come to comfort him and then in a lot of cases end up doing the opposite. The word evil here in verse 10 could be translated calamity, misfortune. It's not that God is the author of evil. It is just that sometimes his plan includes things that from our perspective are calamitous, are unfortunate, are hard, challenging. Job is saying, is God somehow under compulsion, dear wife, to give us what we think is good? Is it our prerogative to demand that from our God? God's plan for you may include good times and hardship, even really significant hardship. But he is worthy to receive your trust. That's Job's message to his wife as he draws her back from the brink, encouraging her to continue to trust the one who has sovereign rights over your life. And we're going to see why later. But here, Job is just simply stating it and believing it. In the midst of evidence that is overwhelming to the contrary, he says, no, I still believe this. My God is still trustworthy, no matter the circumstances. Now again, we would all agree, right? It's one thing to be aware of these truths, to technically believe what Job is saying to his wife, how Job is responding as being the right God-honoring response. We agree to that. But it's quite another thing to submit to those plans. God's plan is trustworthy. He sovereignly directs every facet of life, even those difficult changes of life. But that's not the only characteristic of God's plan that we need to keep in our minds as we prepare for a week that may involve a change in my plans. So secondly, God, his perfect plan is authoritative too. And it is our responsibility to submit to that plan. Let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 verses 21 through 25. We looked at the previous passage several weeks ago in a morning worship service. It was actually the first passage that Pastor Remus took us to on the study of the church. Because the previous passage is the first time where the concept of the church, where Christ introduces the church to his disciples, those men he is going to use to plant and solidify that church. Jesus is in the process of training these 12 men. They're called his disciples, and they're called that for a reason, because they're followers and servants of him. And that process of discipleship had to start somewhere. It had to start with these 12 men knowing the identity of their master, knowing who he was. And Peter has just boldly and clearly confessed with authority and with confidence, Jesus, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. And you are the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. He got it. He knew who Jesus was. And at first glance, this is a great high point in Christ's training of Peter and the other disciples, because it shows Peter's faith, his commitment to Christ. But right after that high point, we see in this passage that follows that there's still a problem that lurks in Peter's heart. It's a submission problem. It's a rebellion problem, and it's a problem that stems from Christ's plan being different from Peter's plan. Christ is about to firmly but patiently teach his disciples and all of those to follow them, all of Christ's disciples, us, that discipleship, following this master, requires your submission to his plan. Look at verse 21 here in Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's God's plan for their master, for their Messiah, for their promised one. He had come to be the Messiah. But he was to be a suffering Messiah. He had come to deliver, yes, but he had come to deliver from sin by sacrificing himself in their place, in ours, with his own blood. But how does Peter respond? Look at verse 22. Peter does something here that is beyond the pale in terms of the master-disciple relationship in the first century. This is just unheard of what Peter is about to do. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him, Christ, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter doesn't like this plan, does he? Why is that? Well, because in the minds of Peter and others who were following Christ, the Messiah was going to be their deliverer from physical oppression, from political oppression, from the Romans. And Peter probably imagined Jesus somehow in an epic battle in the years to come and miraculously slaying all of the enemies of Israel and throwing off the Roman yoke, and then he, Peter, enjoying some great status due to his connection with that victory, due to his connection with the Christ, the Messiah. So this idea that the Messiah is going to suffer, verse 22, that he's going to die, this is ridiculous to Peter. Jesus, that's not the right plan. Now look at Christ's response to Peter in verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You think that shut Peter up? That is a stern, stern rebuke, is it not? Here is Satan again, just like we saw in Job a few minutes ago. He is trying to derail God's plan, trying to hinder what God has intended for Christ's mission. And this time he's doing it by using Peter to try to dissuade Christ from his plan that God has ordained for him to save the souls of men by giving his life. But Christ puts his finger on Peter's problem too, not just the fact that Satan is using this disciple. "You are not setting your mind on the things or the interests or the plans of God," verse 23, "but on the things or interests or plans of men, of you, Peter." So Christ rebukes those who cling to their plan. And because of the truths that we have already seen about how he has sovereign reign over our lives, and it is his prerogative to do with us as he will, that's why it's worthy to be rebuked, isn't it? But then, still firmly but now tenderly in verses 24 and following, even though we'll only look at verse 24 for sake of time, as kind of the summary of what Christ is about to teach, Jesus teaches Peter and the other disciples something that is at the very core of discipleship, at the very core of what it means to follow Jesus. He calls on you to surrender your plan. Look at verse 24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Jesus has called Peter, he has called you, saved you, to make you a disciple. And as part of the very definition of what that word means, disciples relinquish their plans and expectations in every area of life to their master's plan, their master's expectations, to set them aside and choose to submit to the interests and the purposes of the master, not their own. Even if that includes things that we wouldn't choose, whether they be big or small. Disciples who cling to their plans and their wills, those who balk at the master's plan, at the master's will, they're not looking very much like disciples at all. Let's go briefly now to another example of God changing the plans of his followers, this time in Acts chapter 16. So let's go there together, Acts chapter 16. So Peter's will, Peter's plan, was obviously a little self-serving. But in the case of Paul and his fellow missionary team that he has put together that's currently traveling through what was then called Asia Minor, what we consider now as Western Turkey, they have some plans. They have some noble intentions about serving Jesus, proclaiming his name to those who have never heard of the Messiah. But even Christ-honoring plans, even plans that are service-centered plans laid out by people are still subject to the plans of God, aren't they? So service requires your submission as well. Look in verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 16. And they, this is Paul and the other missionaries that were with him, traveling with him, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So what's going on here? Well, here we have two back-to-back instances of Paul's team wanting to go a certain direction, to a certain area of modern Turkey to preach the gospel of Christ. But in some way, and we don't really know the details of how God and how the Spirit chose to do this, but in both times it was made clear to them that that wasn't Christ's plan for them. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus. It's the terminology that these verses use. Now that's a change of plans. These are good, well-motivated plans for service that God has sovereignly chosen to change. This is a vital principle when it comes to discerning God's will, right? It's the fact that God may close doors. He may choose to do that. He may close doors to the opportunities for service to him that you had planned. That's his prerogative. He knows best. We must submit in those cases. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave these missionaries hanging, does he? Without any serving to do. Because look at verses 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there. Macedonia, an area across the Aegean Sea from the port of Troas, where Paul and his followers had been led by the Spirit of God. And that man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Come preach Christ to us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, he may close doors, but he always provides direction. He doesn't work through visions anymore. He guides through his word, through the sovereign working of circumstances to direct us, through the gift of wisdom, the gift of wise counsel from others and in other ways. But he will open further avenues for service to him, even if they aren't the ones that you and I may have planned for ourselves. Even changes in the place that we serve, or the avenue in which we serve, in the local church or in other outlets, when those doors, when those opportunities for whatever reason are sovereignly closed to us, he always opens new opportunities to serve him, because that is his plan. So these principles of God's trustworthy plan, they're comforting to us. At least they're designed to be, as we submit to that plan. These are helpful principles, but we still haven't yet nailed down the biblically stated overarching purpose of his plan. So that's where we go to here next. His purpose in sometimes changing our plans. In closing, we're going to see that God's perfect plan does have a purpose. And we're going to define what that is from Scripture. Like Job, we can't know the mind of God. He doesn't choose to reveal every nuanced little way that he's directing and how the direction and changes work out his sovereign will. So we may not know the nitty-gritties of why, because we're not sovereign. But God does reveal to us his great overarching purpose for us that those changes are designed to produce. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 in closing. Romans chapter 8, a passage that is familiar to many of us and loved by many of us. It's one that Pastor also took us to when we were discussing the problem of disappointment. Let's look first of all at verses 28 and 29 because they go together. They vitally go together, these two verses do. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, or the first in rank, or in high priority. This is great comfort and joy in the truth that we just read, even in the middle of changes of life. Paul has just finished, over the previous several verses, a marvelous passage describing the great hope that believers have as we anticipate an eternity, a glorious eternity with him. He's just talked about that ever since verse 18, a marvelous passage. But God, in the intervening time, as we await that future hope, in the intervening time, God has a particular purpose as we wait for that day. And all circumstances, every single change, big or small, each unexpected difficulty that he ordains for us is being wrapped up together and woven together for his great and good purpose. And that purpose is Christ-likeness. That is what he is accomplishing in us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He chose us from before the beginning of time for that purpose. And all of this, first part of verse 28, we know. We know that this is true. That's what he's doing in every single change in your life and mine. And then there's something else about that purpose that makes us like Jesus, and it is finally that his success in that endeavor is certain. Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he chose to use in working out his plan because of his great love with which he loved us. That's us. Those he chose, he drew to himself. He cleansed. He will continue to sanctify and grow. And he will bring us to the end glorified. And the changes that he ordains are part of that purpose. Paul states this last one, them he also glorified. Why is that in past tense? Well, because it's as good as done. It's certain. God will finish the good work that he started. So what are the changes that he has ordained for you? As you face that health scare or the desire for, perhaps for children that God has not yet chosen to grant, or that job transfer, or that financial hardship, or that relationship change. Ask for his grace to remember that your loving God is sovereignly and completely and perfectly trustworthy in every change. Each facet of life, even the difficult changes that he ordains, they are ordained by a trustworthy God. His plan is superior. Not only does he have the right to change our plans, his plan is better anyway. When the path of discipleship, following your master, includes pathways that you and I would not have chosen, or when a door of service that you are really excitingly anticipating closes for one reason or another, choose by his grace to submit to the authority of his superior plan, because it is our responsibility to submit his authoritative plan. And then when that frustrating, inconvenient change of plans happens, maybe tomorrow, at the gas pump, perhaps, I hope I don't see you in that situation tomorrow. Or I hope you don't see me in that situation tomorrow. Or maybe when you feel that bump, bump, the telltale sign of the flat tire. Remember that this situation, no matter how small, is specifically designed in God's big picture to make me more like somebody, to make me more like Jesus. Choose to submit to that work, knowing that it has a certain end, and that end is marvelous. It is glorious. Last year, my parents gave us two really beautiful creeping vine plants to plant out in the front of our house that were intended to grow across our front steps, just to add a little splash of color there on the steps. And we planted one on each side of the steps. And this year they've really taken off, especially in the last few weeks, just like everything else that is green has really been taking off. Now, getting them to grow obviously hasn't been the problem, but getting them to grow how I want them to and to spread where I want them to, that's been another matter, right? I've pruned away the shoots that are heading away from the stairs so that they don't kind of go and choke up and take over the flower beds that are around them. I've used some stakes to direct the rest of the shoots to go across those steps where they're designed to be. I've obviously directed them to some places where they don't want to go. And they've made it pretty obvious, okay? These things are really stubborn. The day after I first applied those stakes to kind of guide those shoots over the steps, I noticed the next day that the shoots had actually gotten loose. They had thrown off the stakes and they were going their own way again, just doing whatever they wanted to do. And I gently restaked them. I double staked them even more firmly, still trying to be gentle because I don't want to bruise them or mess them up. I probably should have called Jeff Vick or maybe Kathy Tadowski or somebody like that to figure out a better way to do this. But I persevered. And of course, the very next day after that, I went out and they were doing their own thing again. They had thrown off the stakes and were going their own direction. And of course, at that point, this is war, right? Because this is my house, okay? This is my yard. You are my plants. And I have the Lowe's receipt to prove it, okay? You are my plants. The purpose of your existence is mine to determine, not yours. Only after double staking those ridiculous things did they actually start to submit to the process, okay? Only then did they start growing nicely across the stairs. Only then did they fulfill the purpose of beauty that I had intended for them to serve. See, through the truths of God's word that we have seen tonight, our triune, sovereign, good, gracious God says, stop resisting my plan in favor of your own, because my plan is best. It's superior, even though you may not be able to see it. Submit to my big picture plan and purpose, and you, my child, will display the beauty, my beauty that I have intended to display through you. So when God changes your plans and mine, he knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we are ashamed to know that the vast majority of things that we have heard and studied tonight, they're not new to us. And yet they are far from our minds when our plans change. So we pray that you would help us, that you would graciously bring our minds and thoughts this week to the truths of your word that we have seen. That through the changes you ordain, that you would change us so that we can be more like your Son, displaying his beauty and bringing you glory. Help us to respond to the problem of change this biblical way, with joy, knowing that your plan is always, always best. In Jesus' name, amen.